The scripture reading for today is from John 12, verses 12 through 19, through the English Standard Version. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Well, God, you are the one who can always take the ordinary and make it extraordinary. This time of year, as we revisit this familiar text, may you open the eyes of our hearts to things unexpected and give us your wisdom and grace to step fully into those things that you would teach us and to be transformed by them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, in the early service, I said I could talk about my family because they weren't here, so I'm going to have to tweak that a little bit for this service. They'll just have to hold their fingers in their ears for a moment whenever I get to that point. But the late missionary Jim Elliot, some of you may be familiar with his life and his story, powerful story of witness who died as a martyr in his late 20s, made this statement that lives on even after his death. He said, "A man," but you could apply a person, woman, child, whoever, "a man is no fool to give up what he can never keep to gain that for which he can never lose." It's a powerful statement. Say it again, a person is no fool to give up what they can never keep to gain that for which they will never lose. When we consider the way Christianity is at times viewed in America, the fact that even though people might say you believe in Jesus, and whether it's verbalized or not, the attitude is, "Well, that's kind of foolish. You're not a fool to give up what you can never keep to gain what you can never lose." And that is what the triumphal entry is about today. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. It's about God's love for the world in such a way that he asks us to be fool in a certain people's eyes in order to gain the one thing that you can never lose, and that being a relationship with him for now and into eternity. The story today in John's gospel, and it's not just in John's gospel, it's in, you have read it in some of the other accounts. It's a little different in John's, but it's very familiar. And one thing that I did say earlier this morning, that it's so familiar, we've heard it a million times, as my children would say. I have never heard anything a million times. Some days it seems like it, but I have not. Maybe 1,000. So why is the story such a serious one for the believer of Jesus Christ? Why does it matter in the first place? What's going on here? We hear it every year, so what difference does it make for us today in our lives? That's where I want us to try to take ourselves today, with three points that I want to highlight that's going on, and then hopefully three applications we can walk away with. But before we look at the text specifically, I want us to consider that we all in this place live our lives according to some kind of script, whether that is based on an influence from our parents, our teachers, maybe a community leader that has poured into your life at some time or point in history. Could be someone that was just a friend that walked along with you that you've had respect. But either way, we filter our lives through those scripts. And our American culture is a very strong and powerful script. In fact, I think today it tells us a lot of things, but at least three things today that it sways us toward is that we should have easier lives compared to our grandparents or great-grandparents or some other cultures. We as Americans want to live an easier life, be more comfortable, and we desire everything that we want. It's kind of an independent, pull yourself up by your bootstrap kind of script, if you will, most of the time. In reality, the Bible teaches an alternate script. And sometimes it takes our script and we have to be able to overlay it to be able to begin to see things the way that God sees them in our lives. The biblical reality to do with God and Jesus and God's love for us and all that we find in here does battle daily with that other script that tries to sway Kevin in this direction when God keeps gently nudging back on his path. And so I pray today as we consider why Palm Sunday matters, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take this truth that happened not yesterday, not last week, but 2,000 years ago, and it's still just as true today as it was then, when Jesus, coming from the east, enters into the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and apply them in a way that impacts your script and my script of life today afresh. Now, for so many of us, if we've grown up in church, we know these things. We know these truths of the Bible. We know about God. We know about Jesus. We know the stories. In fact, if I were to survey you, you may be able to tell me this Palm Sunday story in detail that I hadn't even thought of. We know them. But in living out that life, the reality at times is not strong enough. And the present reality of the comfort and ease and individuality of American culture ends up trumping that biblical reality. And so we need to find a way for that script, that biblical script, to be the filter that we look through. Now, if you would, humor me and just take a moment and try in your mind's eye to visualize what it must have been like that day. It has been said that any male Jew 20 years or above was somewhat required. I don't know that it was a law, but according to Jewish custom, would have been required to come to Jerusalem for the Passover that week. And so just to put it into context, we're talking about with those Jewish men bringing their families along with them, not just thousands, but possibly hundreds of thousands of people coming into an area, increasing the amount of people in that area by tenfold. And so for perspective, it would be like us on a given Sunday morning crowding 1,000, 1,100, 1,200 people into this space, standing room only, and it's buzzing and it's exciting and there's anticipation. And people are coming from all over the known world for this Passover celebration. And people are coming together, and then something strange happens in the midst of that. There's this commotion, and then everyone begins flocking to the east side of the city, and some of the crowds headed out, and there's a crowd coming in, and they're meeting out there, and then all of a sudden, they recognize, coming over the hill there at the Mount of Olives, is this Jesus. You know, it's kind of like, I was trying to think what might compare in terms of the excitement and the tension and the stress of it all. You know, it's kind of like Black Friday, even though I don't do that day, when they open those doors and everybody rushes in to get the goods. And so it's kind of that moment as Jesus is coming over the hill and we see him coming on a donkey. What's the first thing that we can take from this story? The first reality that we see here today is that the king, this king, the one who is now finally declaring himself king, as before he was saying, don't speak of these things because my time has not yet come, but his time has come. This day marks the week that we will begin to celebrate as Holy Week. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. The first point today to take is that the king comes humbly. This king comes humbly. humbly. Jesus is here being brought into the city as a king, and we have this fulfillment of prophecy literally here in the text, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He will come on a donkey and a colt and be brought into the city. And this is one of the many reasons that today that Jesus is so unique. And I say that because back to that script I mentioned a moment ago, we live in a culture, we live in such a culture where the biggest and the brightest and the best and the richest gain the spotlight and some level of authority. And if you have all of that, you have a voice to speak. And if you don't, you're lacking and something is wrong. In fact, consider some here may enjoy watching annually because of the talent that's shown, the Grammy Awards, when it comes around each year. And what do you have there? And it raises these questions, you know, who's dressed in what, and who's driving what, and who's singing what, and who's wearing what, and who's talking with who, and who's dining where, and it's just that way in our culture. Those are the ones that get the spotlight and the authority and the power. In fact, another good example maybe to think of today would be if our president, or for that matter, any president historically were to show up on the streets of Springville, they would shut down the streets and they would bring in security and they would set up cameras and they would set up lights and they would bring all of these cars and vehicles and everything in, and there's no subtlety to it. People aren't subtle about that. They would be almost to the point of worshiping that personality, cult of personality. And in fact, with that in mind, as Jesus is coming over the hill in the east, there's this other procession in the west heading in with a lot of pomp and circumstance and power and authority and military might as Pontius Pilate works his way back into the city. And what a contrast we see here in this. Even though the text does not bring that out, Pilate would be there in a powerful and a known way, letting people know who he is and how much power he has over the people. So Jesus, in one of the other Gospels, it's spilled out, you know, he tells two of the disciples, go into this town, go into the city, tell this person to release these animals and bring them to me. What an honor it would have been to be the one to own those animals. It doesn't say that in John's Gospel, but Jesus could have said, you know, bring me a white stallion. I made them anyway. Why don't I ride in on one of those? Bring me a chariot, just like the Romans, I could ride in. And people would really respect me. Or bring me one of those things, you know, I don't know what you call them. They hold them on your shoulder and I would be up here doing the parade wave as I'm coming into Jerusalem. And Jesus has none of that. The king comes humbly into the city. And so Jesus comes riding on a donkey. Now in our script, our cultural script, I don't know about you, but riding a donkey is just not cool in most places. It may be somewhere, but I've not found that place yet. And so Jesus comes in just exactly, actually, the way he was born. In humble state, we hear it December and Christmas time. One other fact about that matter is that Joseph and Mary were of such that they couldn't even afford the whole dowry for the wedding, whereas most weddings would have celebrated with animals that were without defect, but they could only offer a couple mourning doves. Everything about Jesus was humble, not extravagant, from day one. And here's the point today, church, because Jesus comes humbly, therefore you and I need to respond to him in childlike simplicity. Because Jesus comes humble, let us respond to him in a childlike simplicity of love. Matthew 18, verses 2 and 4, you're probably familiar, but Jesus says this, unless you become humble like one of these little ones, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think that's just an aside. I think that's the core of Jesus' teaching, is that humility matters in the kingdom. Our culture. Now, don't get me wrong, I keep going back to our culture. I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud of the history of how this country began and God's grace and God's blessing and God's shining on the country and the things that we have experienced that many other countries have not. And we, in some sense, historically have been a lighthouse to many other very difficult places to live. But I will say that our culture does not know how to be humble. Our foreign policy is not humble. Our politics is not humble. Our economics is not humble. Our interpersonal relationships are not humble for the most part. I mean, be honest, most of all, people struggle in this area because our culture makes it hard for us to have humility. We've got, once again, I'll use the word, a million species of pride in this country that exists in our hearts. See, I can't believe that they got a promotion and I did not. Or I can't believe that they got picked over my child for that part. Or I can't believe, and fill in the blank, period. And then, rather than just saying, God, I trust you as a child. I don't know what's going on in this situation, but I'm trusting you as a child. And I love you that way, and I know you love me that way. See, many of my own prayers, when I'm honest, take that form, and I tack God's name and agenda on it. But sometimes it's Kevin says, Lord, give me what I want. Give me what I think I need. Give me what I deserve, and give me, but not really what I need. And then I'm confronted with the King of Glory who's riding in on a donkey and coming to earth with no pomp, no big deal. And I say, Lord, give me humility of a child. Let me know what that means. Let me walk in that. Now here's the part where always have to put your fingers in your ears because it's probably going to change. But there's never a day, I can say honestly, when I come home, and I couldn't think of a better word, but that I'm not lavished with love by my own children. Never a day. Now, there might be a day whenever they're on the Xbox and they don't even notice my presence. But as soon as they realize I'm in the house, I am loved unreservedly. Then there's also never a day, if they're awake and I'm getting ready to leave to go somewhere, that they don't ask, Daddy, where are you going? And 9 times out of 10, the answer is to the church. When are you coming back? After a while. And I do. And then when I get back, it's that kind of love that we need to have with Jesus, that type of reckless, innocent, no-string relationship which we want with God. That's humility, isn't it? They never say to me when I get home, I can't believe you've been out of here 8 hours today. Where have you been? Never. At least not yet. Now they will, because I know they've never said it. So I'm going to get that next week. But no, it's more that shout, that tone of Daddy's home, and I'm like, touchdown, and everything that just happened is doesn't matter. I'm good. Many times, my lack of humility has kept me from doing the very things God has called me to do in this life. That type of love that's just pleased to be in the presence with someone, that's the humble way the love of our Lord desires to have with us and through us, with others and with himself. Jesus said in John 15, I love you the way the Father has loved me. The love that's come into my life through the Father, I'm passing on to you. That's the way Jesus desires us to walk with him. Our King comes humbly. Now, I want you to think about the fact that this Holy Week, as we begin that journey, this day is kind of the starting line. Palm Sunday, there's excitement, there's electricity, there's anticipation in the air, but we know the story. As we get closer to the end of the week, there's a heaviness, there's seriousness, there are things that have to take place. And one of those things, in the midst of seeing our Lord as a humble king, we recognize that pretty soon on Thursday night, Jesus will step away from the table as the others are arguing at points about who gets what position, when and where, and doesn't say a word, but just takes off his outer garment, takes a towel of a servant, wraps it around his waist, gets on his knees, and begins to wash stinking, dirty fishermen feet. Now, can you imagine those guys? That's got to be gross. Jesus takes in his hands those feet, and he begins to do what no one else wanted to do with childlike simplicity. Would to God that we, the people of God, would be known for our childlike simplicity and our humility in this world. Not only is the king humble, though, secondly, if you look close at the text, we see that the king is praised. And I think that's probably the focal point of a lot of what happens on Palm Sunday because of the crowds that were waving the palm branches. They're saying, first of all, though, before they get to the ones laying the palm branches, there are those in the crowd that take off their outer garment just as Jesus did, but rather than setting it aside, they set it in the path of the Master, which essentially says, you have authority over us, and we're subject to your authority. And I'm willing to lay down what I own for you to walk over, even if it requires me to lay all of my life down before you. Now, in my day, in our day, honestly, I've got too many clothes. In fact, some of them should probably be gone to the Salvation Army or somewhere else because I just don't wear them. But in that day, it would have been like the widow's mite for a person to take that garment off that was protection, or they used it to carry things, or it was maybe used to make a tent in the evening, whatever. It was very useful, and to lay down that one garment would have been quite a sacrifice. And so the streets were laid with garments, and then the people came with the palm branches. And so in a sense, by laying down their garments, they're saying, we are surrendering to you. By waving the palm branches, we read in the Psalms, Psalm 96:12 essentially says, and your creation praises you. The trees wave their branches, they celebrate you. And so in one sense, that makes more sense to me. It's more than just, let's find something that we can wave and get attention. What they're saying in doing that is, even the creation, even your creation is worshiping you in this moment. And then finally, we recognize that this is more than just a human experience. This is holistic worship where you have the praise of humanity, you have the praise of creation, and now you have the praise of God as the use their words in the statement is made. Blessed is he. Which one? The one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, which means in Hebrew, save now. God's blessing and stamp is on this one. He is the one. And so Jesus is finally called out as King, as the one who has come to save. And so how do we respond to this fact that he is being praised? Simply this, point two today, because the King is praised, therefore let us be self-giving in worship. Now I want to take that a step further today because sometimes when we think of worship, the only thing that comes to our mind is this sanctuary setting. But the reality is that the Lord calls people to a life of worship. When Jesus came, people lost their clothing that day for the Master. The work that Jesus wants you and I to do in our town is going to come at the cost of giving up our self-styled lifestyles at times. There's always a cost to serving Jesus, and many, many struggle with a self-sacrificial life for God. This church is definitely a place of giving. It's amazing to me sometimes to sit back and watch when a need or something arises and to see people slip into that need and some spoken and some unspoken and just to respond in love and care because of the fact that they're following after the Lord. It's amazing to see what happens, but what would the church look like? What would it look like if every single person that came in here to be a part of the worshiping community was fully engaged in ministry in some way, offering themselves sacrificially? What would that look like if we had, for example, if we had more people praying? If you want to bless the next generation to sign up for children's ministry,
If you wanted to be involved to teach or to be a part of Sunday school or to volunteer youth ministry or to volunteer for senior adult ministry or to give ride share on Sunday morning so others can come and be a part of worship or to be a greeter, which I believe is one of the most influential and powerful points of contact that we ever have with anyone whenever they're seeking and questioning and coming and wanting to be a part of a worshiping community. Maybe you can sing. Maybe you don't think you can sing, but you can sing. Maybe you could play an instrument. Maybe you could lead a small group. Maybe you could visit the shut-ins or help pastoral staff with hospital care. There's men's group. There's mom's groups. There's groups that we don't even know existing yet, and God's going to call them up. There are so many opportunities for ministry for all of us. What would it look like if all of us were somehow engaged in a ministry in this community? You know, you might be sitting here saying, where can I get involved? My response would be, where can't you get involved? I don't think there's ever been a problem in church of having too many volunteers. And, you know, nope, we're done. We're shutting the door on this one. So we're turning people away. It just doesn't happen. And that's a good problem. Because the church needs those who are available to say, yes, Lord, here I am, send me. There are infinite needs in the church and in the community at large. Now, back to my point a moment ago, we do come here to worship on Sunday morning intentionally for a valuable and meaningful purpose. But what if? Just what if all of us were engaged in worship of God as we live our daily lives in the community? For example, I'm in the grocery store, Lord, I'm here, I'm shopping, but whatever you've got for me, bring it on, and He will. It might be the aisle over, someone needs a word from you, or just a smile or a nod, or maybe help pay the bill, I don't know. But He'll open a door when we ask. Think about your job. You know, yes, it's a job, but if you are following Jesus, you are a missionary where you work, and you get paid for it. That's amazing to think about. He has put you there. What if? What if you realize that you live on your block, in your house, next to your specific neighbors, specifically for the reason because God loves your neighbors so much that He wants you to live there next to them? What if He has placed you there for that reason? See, I understand this kind of thinking causes tension because all of this takes time, it takes effort, it takes intentionality. And even as I was preaching it earlier this morning, I was convicted and just simply said out loud, I know I don't know my neighbors as I should. Praise God, there's opportunity. The day's not done. Well, there will be other days. That's why true biblical worship, not just the hymns that we sing together on Sunday morning or the praise songs that we share in the early congregation together, but true biblical worship is a lifestyle of worship that takes sacrifice. And that's just what Jesus was doing in that image coming over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem that day. He was offering that image of true worship to the Father, being in His will, giving Himself completely as the King that is humble, the King that is praised. Now, folks, sometimes I get tired of me, my ideas and my agendas and my stuff, warts and all, and someone says, amen, I get tired of you too, Pastor. But think about it. True biblical worship is ascribing glory to God, no matter warts and all, as we give ourselves fully to the one who made us. When we do that, this image of Jerusalem that we're reading about here comes to mind. That day, the worship was the fruit of the lips as they were speaking, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is He who's coming in the name of the Lord. The ones who got it and understood it had a deeper, abiding, humble, praiseworthy experience of the Lord that day. There was also the giving away of the clothing, the laying down of all that they could give. This is all I've got, and I'm going to put it before the Lord this day. Now, I pray that all the churches, I would pray today that every church in Erie County will realize that way more people do not believe in Jesus than do, which recognizes that even though there are many valuable ministries in among and around us, the work of the people of God is hardly finished. There is so much to do before His return that requires a self-giving attitude of worship as we give of our time and of ourselves, of our energy, of our talents. And in fact, I would even argue that even things that we don't see that we're talented at, sometimes we just show up because we love Jesus. I'll try. I don't know. I've never done that before. In fact, that's sometimes the best way to go. We never know what we are good at until we give it a shot. Sometimes it may not work. That's okay. In fact, my own experience, I got saved years ago and I wanted to do something, so I did it. Still doing it. And God's showing me different avenues of doing it. He'll do the same in your life. Let's find ways to engage the kingdom inside the building and outside the building. Because, church, I can suggest ideas of ministry, but I want to say out loud that my ideas are no more valuable and maybe not as valuable as yours if God has given you a word and put something on your heart that we need to do. Listen to Him and let's follow that leading. The work of the kingdom, though, is to be out there because we're not building concentric in ministry. You know, I believe that there are several very valuable ministries that take place within this building, and I praise God for that, but we come here mainly to get filled up, if you will, so we can take what we receive out there as ambassadors of Christ, extreme in love. I like that statement. As we are extreme in love, loving people where they are in Jesus, and then we come together for more family time because this is the family of God. And so we get filled up again, but it'll only come as we give our script to His script. As the biblical script is the one that we interpret through, and we ask the Lord, what do you want with this life? What do you want with this life that I have? It's all I have to give you. But what do you want? And so the king comes humbly. The king is praised. And then as we get near the end of the section, we realize, but the king is also rejected. The king is rejected. The religious people resist what Jesus says. 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5 says that He is the living stone that is rejected by men. The king is rejected. And this really ought to prompt us to this one response. Because the king is rejected, therefore let us discern our own heart idols. And the implication of that is so that we do not become as the Pharisees were. Lord have mercy. See, the Pharisees should have known better, but their idols kept them from seeing who Jesus really was. Ezekiel 14:3 says they had idols in their hearts, so the Lord questioned, should I let myself be inquired by all of them? Martin Luther says this about the Ten Commandments. And I like this idea. He looks at it as if that first commandment's kind of like a linchpin. You know, the first commandment is the one that says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And Luther would say that the problem is the others get broken because we break that one first. And we allow something in God's place that doesn't belong there. We break that one and the others kind of tumble from there. We can never replace something that's cherished in our heart above God in this life. Even our children, even our spouse, our careers, our abilities. What are the things that we trust other than God? If it's trusting it other than God, it's an idol. And it's a hard question, but it's a good one. Because these Pharisees were very committed. They were very religious. They were pious, but they were wrong. And they believed in God in such a way that it caused them to reject Jesus, which is interesting today because we can do the same and have idols. Our hearts are idol factories in our culture. As I mentioned, some of our idols, though, are good things. There's nothing wrong with desiring to love and honor family and job security and things like that. They're not bad things. But when I take a good thing and I make it an ultimate thing, it's a bad thing. It's just always that way. It becomes bad. In fact, I'll use an illustration of my own for myself, and you can apply however, but when I put my wife in Jesus' place, I have a problem, and my marriage begins to suffer, and I struggle, because only Jesus can take that place. My spouse does not complete me. I do not complete my spouse. My spouse is my companion. Jesus completes me. And you can say that for one another, those who have been married and are married and are getting married, because the culture says, I need someone to fulfill and complete me, but no one can do that fully but Jesus. And so when I put them, my family, in that place, what I do is undercut their ability to be all that God has designed and called them to be, and vice versa. We can do this with our children, our jobs, and sometimes even ministry can take that place where only God can reside. Taking a good thing, trying to make it an ultimate thing, it becomes a bad thing every time. And so it raises the good question in our hearts today as we consider, what is it that we trust in other than Jesus? Where are we like the Pharisees that we know Jesus is king, but because of something that doesn't fit our picture, we say, no, I'm not going to do that. Isn't that why the world rejects Jesus? See, people don't believe, I can't believe a God that would do this or that. I can't believe in a God that's going to tell me to do this or to do that. All humanity is the same in this way. And so it asks us the question, what is it? What is it that I trust other than Jesus? The thing or the person I can't do without goes in front of serving God. You know, yesterday at the men's retreat, there was a powerful message to the men, being a men's retreat, makes sense. But it was on circumstances and how, and I like the analogy, because anytime my circumstances get between me and God, I'm filtering everything I see and experience through those circumstances, and God gets out of view and skewed and distorted. But if I'm able to get God here, face to face, then I always see my circumstances more clearly and in light of His presence and His direction and His guidance. I think we can apply that same thing today. My life script has to be seen through the script of God's Word today to completely and clearly understand where God is leading. So let's recap before we prepare to celebrate a 99-year birthday party. I don't know, there's cake in the back room. For those who don't need cake, I'll eat your piece. So, but I hope you can stay. Hear this word today, and I pray it's for you. Let's recap Palm Sunday. The King comes humbly. Our King does not come with pomp and circumstance, but He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And because He comes that way, therefore, let us respond with childlike simplicity in our love for Him. And let me say out loud, I know for myself, sometimes it's harder to receive love than it is to give it. And that sounds so awkward, even in saying it, because there are people that are hard to love in this life. But the reality is, sometimes it's even harder to receive the love of Christ that He has for you through the life of someone else than it is to keep giving and giving. And so my prayer is that as we recognize the humility of our King today, we will be childlike in seeing His love come to us through the lives of others around us. Secondly, the King is praised today. Therefore, let us be self-giving in worship. And I want to extend that to mean that that goes well beyond this hour on Sunday morning. We are a people of worship. If God is God and we are His, every breath that we take out there in creation is a moment and opportunity to be a worshipful people. Find ways to worship this week that maybe you missed last week. And then thirdly, the King is rejected. Therefore, let us discern our hearts' idols, because there are things that desire for Kevin to go off in this direction, and the Lord's will is for me to be guided back this way. And so I have the wonderful ability to repent because of His kindness.
As the Bible tells us, it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance and back to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the reality of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh God, we thank you for his entrance as King. And so we ask you, would you please make us childlike in our simplicity of love, receiving and giving from you and to others. Oh God, we ask that you would make us self-giving in worship. Expand our view of what we think of when worship comes to mind. That we are a worshipful people, no matter our circumstances or situation, in any given place, we can worship you. And in so doing, we will draw people to your light. Oh God, that we would praise you with the fragrance of our lives. Everything we do being a giving sacrifice to you. Every moment of every day given to you. And so help us, Lord. Help us to discern our heart idols. Although we believe in you, we don't want to reject you like the Pharisees who were not willing to believe. And we pray all of this today in the mighty, powerful, and precious name of Jesus. Amen.